Good evening. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter this evening. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question. When you think about a model ruler, and particularly in government, who or what comes to mind? I have a couple of examples that I'll give to you, and some of you will like these examples. Ronald Reagan, remember when he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall"? Margaret Thatcher, nicknamed the Iron Lady, supposedly said, "If you want someone something said, ask a man. If you want something done, ask a woman." There is some truth to that, isn't there? Winston Churchill, some of you like him. "You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks." There is some wisdom in that as well, isn't there? David didn't have to throw stones at every dog that barked. I actually like some things that Vladimir Putin has said, but I don't have any quotes for you this evening. It's not good enough for a leader to know the right thing to do. The leader has to do what is right. In 2 Samuel 5, we encounter a picture, right? A real historical example of David. And in this description, he is certainly described as an ideal ruler, a model monarch for the people of God. We're now in some of the best chapters of the book of Samuel. Remember, 1st, 2nd Samuel originally is just one book, and there are lots of lessons about leadership amongst God's people. God's promise to David, it is finally being realized as the other tribes officially come and they give their loyalty to King David. David is presented in this chapter and in others at this part of Samuel as a model monarch. He is a tested leader. He is qualified. He is proven. This is the leader that God's people need at this moment in time. And it is so different from 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the nation clamored for the first king, Saul. Reading 2 Samuel 5 is so different than 1 Samuel 8. As David is anointed publicly before the whole land of Israel, he makes some wise and strategic decisions for the kingdom. He unites and consolidates the nation, and they are now a strong power in the region. I mentioned this early on because we may not see the significance of this, but at the end of the chapter, the Philistines took note, didn't they? They realized, like, what happened? They didn't see this coming, apparently. And they recognized David is now a powerful king. Initially, they might have thought David is just a podunk king of one tribe and we can control him, we can tolerate him, even manage him. Maybe they thought David was just a small potatoes ruler. They didn't think of him as a threat until it was too late. When they heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, they were deeply concerned. They were alarmed. And my point is, if they recognize that, how much more should we see that in the text as we study it together tonight? In our study of chapter 5, something that we want to, again, just be at least aware of is that it is not uncommon for biblical authors, when they are telling something about history, to get some things, right, not in precise chronological order. That isn't really their concern all the time. And so as we look at some of the events in chapter 5, there are some things that are not necessarily following in chronological order. They're sometimes more focused on the theme. For example, in verse 11, we read about this Gentile king who sent building materials to David. That happened long after he was anointed publicly as king over all Israel. Many people believe that the Philistines were actually defeated first before David conquered Jebus and made it his capital. Again, with that said, all of these themes that we encounter tonight, David is blessed in, he is anointed publicly, he chooses a new capital, he is victorious, he is blessed in his family. They all communicate God is blessing David greatly. And our first thought tonight is an obvious one. The king is anointed over all Israel. And it's taken some time, hasn't it? In the book of Samuel, he was anointed back in 1 Samuel 16. God gives kingdom security to his people. And again, this is primarily a very positive chapter on what we encounter tonight. Israel submits under and unites to David. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5, we read, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." I mean, after all of the years of patiently waiting, David is now finally in the position that God has promised him, that you will be king of my people. David has been through many trials, hasn't he? Lots of difficult tribulations. But he's finally recognized by the people as being the legitimate king to reign over all Israel. Again, the day of fulfillment of God's promise of his word, it did come, and we can be thankful that David waited patiently, although we would not say he waited perfectly, did he? He had his moments where he too sinned at times. But David is clearly the proven leader who is to be the next king. And again, this has implications, of course, for leadership in the church and perhaps even leadership in families and leadership for nations. Saul is dead. Mephibosheth is crippled. And both Abner and Ishmael, they are out of the picture. David is the natural choice, the inevitable one to lead a united Israel. All credible opposition to David died when Saul, Abner, and Ishmael died. What do the people mean, these leaders, these elders of Israel, when they came to David and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh"? Well, obviously, it means something about a relationship, doesn't it? They're saying something important. In the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 17, the Israelites were not to have a foreigner rule over them, right? They were to have someone that was of their own people. That may be part of the explanation, but there may be something else here as we think about this. Look, David, we are your bone and your flesh. That may be going beyond just the mere differences in their tribal affiliations, and that they're all descendants of Abraham and so on. They are asserting that David is the rightful head of the nation. And something that I did not realize, but an author helped me to realize, I missed the connection. He said, "No one familiar with the Bible can miss the connection between this language and what we hear of Adam and Eve in the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 2. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Perhaps the leaders are coming to David and they are saying, "Look, we are proposing, as we submit to you and unite ourselves to you, that we establish a covenant, a marriage, something sacred in your leadership of us. And we pray that just as the relationship between Adam and Eve bore fruit, that this would bear fruit in our nation and that we would be a united people." And of course, as Christians, we hear that and we say, yes, that does make sense. And we see in the New Testament that Paul does something similar when he teaches us about our relationship with Jesus and the church. Do not we read in Colossians, "He that is Christ is the head of the body, the church"? 1 Corinthians 12, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are also to come and we submit to our King, don't we? We are to turn everything over to him and his wise leadership. And what we see the elders doing to David, finally, we see the same reality, the same principle in the New Testament. David is more than just a skilled political leader. And Jesus is more than just a prophet or a rabbi. Both were God's agents to bring people together, weren't they? And so here's the theme of the gathering of God's people. They were scattered. The tribes have been scattered on and off for a long time. We witness this in the book of Judges. And in the time of Saul, the nation went through times of brokenness. We've already seen more than one capital, haven't we? And yet this language that we see here of bringing together and coming under, Jesus uses similar language right from the Old Testament when he begins his great messianic mission to gather the tribes of Israel, not simply from physical exile from the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but Jesus comes and he speaks with sinners. He meets with sinners that are supposed to be outcast. He meets with the sick. He meets and has conversations with the woman at the well, with Zacchaeus, with a tax collector. His journeys occasionally take him into Samaria and other parts of the region. His mission is to unite the nation back together again, right, in a far greater mission that will go beyond his resurrection. And Paul and Peter and others take that up. We're learning about that in the book of Acts. One author says, Paul announced to the Gentiles that they have a new Lord and that the scattering that has been caused by sin, Eden is being reconstituted on a new level when David becomes king. This is a prototype of Christ. David, in many ways, is a new Adam. Again, the actions of the elders of Israel, they're supported by at least four obvious things that we notice here by their own words. They notice that David had an impressive military record when he was the servant of Saul. He was actually guarding the nation, wasn't he, in many ways, way back then. Prophetic, they recognize that a revelation about David's destiny had been made by God. After all, third, Abner had endorsed David. It's now time for them to endorse David. And the way that David treated the slain from Saul's house, he treated them with honor. We're not expecting that from ancient kings and their enemies. Again, they acknowledge that way back when David was in Saul's house, he was the best servant of King Saul. He had great success in leading the nation as a warrior. And Saul was nothing but blessed. They know this. They know that David has been charismatically chosen, the giftedness there from charism by God. They know this truth, and yet it took them so long to come to David and acknowledge that and submit to him. Better late than never, though. And so the words spoken to David by the Israelite elders, they confirm something that we have been suspecting for many, many chapters. They knew all along that David was God's specially chosen person by the word of Samuel the prophet to be the king of Israel. And yet they appear to have waited until the very last minute. When we think about the shepherd, the description of David as a shepherd and as a leader that is a shepherd, it must bring some measure of comfort to our own minds as it did to them. David was literally a shepherd, wasn't he? He knew what it was like to take care of real sheep and to protect them. We read in the Bible in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd, a wonderful psalm that encourages God's people. David's years of being a literal shepherd and living life on the run for all those years from Saul, it really did prepare him, didn't it? To be a perfect leader for God's people at this moment in history. A shepherd is called to lead the flock. A shepherd is called to defend the flock. A shepherd is called to care for the flock. And Israel's kings were called shepherds for a reason. That was actually a common metaphor in the ancient world of many kings. Israel's kings were not to be selfish tyrants or harsh dictators. It wasn't right, and yet we see that many of the sons of David were just that, weren't they? They fleeced God's people. And occasionally we see that even in the church, there are pastors who fleece the flock. Bergman says, shepherds are responsible for the sheep, not sheep for the shepherds. Peter tells us, I exhort the elders among you. He's speaking to the church now, isn't he? As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock, 1 Peter chapter 5. It is not easy to submit to stubborn and ornery leaders, is it? But isn't it easy to submit, whether you're on the job, whether you are in a relationship, somewhere else in the church or government, isn't it easy to submit to a leader that you know loves you and really is caring for you and looking out for your best interest? I mean, all of us can think of someone in our lives where we like, it is a joy to submit to this person. I like supporting these leaders. And David is turning out to be that kind of a leader. He is the opposite in many ways of Saul. It's a joy to submit to these kinds of leaders. In verse 3 through 5, we read, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. We read about the parallel account in our scripture reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 11. But if you continue reading there, especially beginning at chapter 12, you begin to realize that, you know, the people that had come to David had been coming to him for already some time before this public anointing. It appears to me that when I read 1 Chronicles 12, that back when David was living in Ziklag, right, over 7 years ago, not just a few people were streaming to David, there was a flood of Israelites coming over to David, and the language in that chapter is beautiful. They were swearing their allegiance to David with one heart and one soul. That chapter indicates God's blessing upon David, even though he was not yet king over all Israel. God sent thousands and thousands of men from the various tribes of Israel to throw their support behind David. That is remarkable, right? There's also a civil war practically going on for part of that time. One commentator again notes the significance in the Bible of this theme of gathering a nation, gathering God's people, right? Sin that took place in Adam and Eve's lives in the garden, it just threw and scatters people throughout this world away from God's presence. And yet the theme of the gathered nation is central in many parts of the Bible. Israel's unity at this point in praise, one author says, and purpose is the condition for the possibility of overcoming the problem of sin. And it represents here in 1st, 2nd Samuel 5, the reversal of the problem of original sin. The theme of regathering is significant. People who have been separated by God and do not have a leader is significant. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, and we know there are other passages besides those. Again, one application that I read from another sermon was, you know, around the age 30 is a really a good time to start thinking about, okay, this guy could be a good leader in the church. 30 seems to be an ideal age for several different reasons. David's first anointing was probably when he was a teenager, right? Think about that. The Levites started their service around the age 30. Didn't Jesus begin his public ministry around the same age? And so there is some wisdom. There isn't a single verse that says you have to be 30, but there is some wisdom when we think about this, when we think about, well, who would we want to help serve in our church? I mean, we're getting older. We're going to die someday. David's being anointed is a fulfillment of the great Jacob prophecy, at least on one level, right? That a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. So here at Hebron, the elders of Israel and David, they made a covenant, a sacred moment in Israel's history, a fulfillment in many ways of God's promise to David. Certainly there was a Levite that was there to anoint David. All of this was done, we are told, before the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles 12, we read that there was a great celebration. There was food, and there was a feast on this particular day, a wonderful celebration. The coronation of David provides some idea on how, again, churches should think about choosing leaders just in general in any Christian church. I mean, in general, I think we know this from our families, jobs, government, and so on, that when we have good leaders, generally the people do a lot better. When we have poor leaders, often people struggle. Does God still appoint leaders over us in the church today? He does, doesn't he? We read about that in say, Acts chapter 20, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1. Paul lists all of these qualifications, things that we can look for. And so, yes, church leaders, we are under-shepherds of the great chief shepherd, and we are called to shepherd God's flock through the grace of God. And one of the ways that we shepherd is through the teaching of God's Word, through counseling in other ways. Our second thought here in verses 6 through 10 is David establishes a new capital for Israel. Before David can establish Jerusalem as his capital, he has to dislodge some people who are called in our text inhabitants of the land, right? Canaanites, people that are under God's judgment. David's first act, according to this chapter, regardless of the real chronological history, was to establish a new capital. And again, we see the wisdom of David's leadership here. There are some difficult translation issues as we read verses 6 through 10. We'll comment on them in a moment. But it says in verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Again, Jebus, right, before David conquered it, was a fortified city. And some of you have probably been to Jerusalem. You know that there are like three hills surrounding the city. Their natural protection gave them great confidence. They were not afraid of David coming to attack them. And remember, David has a reputation for being a warrior, doesn't he? It was obvious to them that David could not attack them. Dale Ralph Davis makes a simple comment here about the proverb, "The blind and the lame will never come into the house." He simply writes this, "I prefer to say nothing because I don't know what it means." That's one of several examples, like the word water shaft. We don't know exactly what that means. There are all these different proposals. Sometimes there are texts of Scripture that we come to and we're really not sure what the text is trying to say. You read different translations and you realize, well, why are they all so different? It reminded me of a true story that happened a few months ago. A pastor shared a story about a Christian man that visited the church and seemed to like it. And he asked the pastor, "Can we have a meeting? I'd like to talk with you." "Sure, let's have a meeting." And so they scheduled a meeting to talk. And the question that the visiting Christian man wanted to know is, "From Genesis 6, Pastor, what is your view on the sons of God?" You can already see where this is going. And of course, there are multiple interpretations on who are the sons of God in Genesis 3. I think the pastor may have said, "Well, you know, I think it's this one, but I'm really not sure." And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. "If that's your position, Pastor, this is not a church for me." You know, you think about that, and we've been in these situations. A pastor doesn't know whether to laugh, cry, or thank God this guy didn't stay in our church. Right? There are some things in this passage. I don't know how David did it. All we are told is that he did defeat the city. It's not all that important if we don't know that Hebrew word about specifically how they conquered the city. We have some ideas and there are some good theories, but again, the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, they thought that their citadel town was impregnable. So strong that even the blind and the lame could defend it, right? What a way to speak to David there. They are boasting of their security, and that made David angry, and David is not sinning, in my opinion, in what he said. And no, David is not speaking against handicapped people. That is another misunderstanding. Mephibosheth will basically live with him. He knew that the Lord had promised Moses that Israel would conquer all the nations, and that included driving out the Jebusites. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 7. And so by faith, David planned an attack. Again, the problem for us is, what does that word water shaft mean? There are a lot of different possibilities, but that is our best guess. And David offered a reward, and guess who got the reward, right? A very zealous, in many ways, courageous soldier, Joab. The guy that committed murder just a few chapters ago. And so David had to reward him. Abner and Ishbosheth had established their capital at a different location. David had his capital at Hebron, and you can now recognize that, yes, there is great wisdom in David saying, we need a neutral place, a new place to bring the nation together in this capital. David wisely chose this city that had not yet been conquered. In many ways, he looks like a new Joshua, doesn't he? Along the border of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. Nobody could accuse David of trying to play the hometown hero and give all of his relatives all of the jobs, could they? This was a centralized place. The nation can now get a new start after decades of problems in their midst. What a wise decision from David. The author is teaching us and emphasizing and highlighting that God is granting David success and he is blessing his leadership. For verse 7, we see the very first word Zion in the Bible. Originally, Zion referred apparently to this Jebusite town, this city of David, as one author described on the southeast hill, Ophel, but also came to designate other things, the Temple Mount, the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, and significantly in Isaiah, Micah, and Zechariah, the center of the Lord's kingdom in the age to come. Prophetic statements are said of Zion. The day will come when the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, says Isaiah in chapter 24. But that reign first became visible in what one author said in old Jebusburg on a mere 11 acres of real estate. David appropriately renamed the city from Jebus, as the patriarchs did, to Jerusalem to signify God's blessing, giving him victory over his enemies and establishing his kingdom. God gives kingdom blessing to David. David perceived that God had blessed him in verse 11 and 12. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. And cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. Again, that probably happened many years after this public anointing. A Gentile ruler of a powerful city-state provided David with excellent building materials and also with skilled craftsmen to build things for David, a house for him, and eventually products that would be used under Solomon's reign to build a temple. David was not to use these gifts for his own personal gain. David was to use these gifts for the glory of God and ruling God's people. And the Bible tells us David at this point begins to, even in a greater sense, to perceive, to understand, to recognize, to know that all of these blessings in his life as a leader of God's people was simply because the Lord was with him. This is a wonderful part of Old Testament history. David was then to extend this blessing that God had given to him to the people. We see that in the second part of verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Again, David is there to lead under God's authority to bless the people of God. You know, some people, again, the scholars that get worked up about this, they say, well, there's a problem here. There's a break in the passage. And this account is really written by another author. It's put in there, right, kind of in an awkward manner to try to explain why an heir of Saul isn't the next king. And all of that sounds kind of interesting, but it really doesn't hold up very well when you recognize that the text tells us God was not just putting David here or some author to try to justify that God put him there to exalt David's kingdom for the sake of his people. The word exalt is there, isn't it? One author said very simply, David was over Israel for Israel. What a beautiful statement that we ponder in that short phrase. In Deuteronomy 17:20, we read something about the reason the Israelite king is to make a copy, a handwritten copy of the law of God. He must not think that he is superior to his brothers, even though he is a leader. David and all of the other Davidic kings were not to lord it over God's people for personal gain and for personal profit. They were to lead for God's glory, for the benefit of God's people, to serve God's people, to protect God's people, to defend them. Remember the passage in Mark 10? Jesus makes something clear when the leaders, the disciples, are arguing in that chapter. James and John in Mark 10:35 make a request to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And they want, "Why don't we sit on the right hand and the left hand in your glory, in your kingdom?" And Jesus has some strong words for him. And when the other disciples found out, they're a little bit indignant at these two men. And we read in verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" What a model for leadership, isn't it? One author said, "It is a hard discipline to keep to the true kingdom vision, serving Christ's needy and sometimes obnoxious sheep." Now, I don't think any of you are obnoxious, but sometimes, as a story we heard earlier, we can encounter those things. All of the years from the moment of David's anointing as a young shepherd, he was eighth, the youngest son in his house from an obscure family. This pathway to the throne was long and hard, wasn't it? It was not easy, but it prepared David for even greater leadership responsibilities. Do you remember some of the psalms we read for scripture reading during the life of David? Psalm 34, Psalm 52, Psalm 56, 57, 59, 142. All of those things teach us something about David's character and attitude during those difficult years. And then in much, much shorter, our second thought, the king is blessed by God. We do see a hint of some compromise here, and this is really the only negative part of the chapter. In verse 13, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. I mean, look at the list of names in verses 13, 14, and 15. David has a lot more children. On one perspective, we can say that, yes, there's no doubt his house is growing stronger and stronger. You know, Saul was down to next to nothing, right? And yet David, he has so many members in his household, offspring, like they could be kings of other nations. The Bible does tell us that children are a heritage from the Lord, and yet David's compromise, it will cost him dearly, won't it? Again, verse 13, David took more wives and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. I mean, even before David arrived in Hebron, he had too many wives. And when he gets to Hebron, he takes more wives. And now that he is in Jerusalem, he is king over the nation, he continues to take more and more wives and now concubines, women that can produce offspring that do not have the full rights of a wife. And the hint of danger here is David is clearly violating God's word from Deuteronomy 17:17, which said to the Israelites, "You are not to have royal harems like the other nations have." Sadly, David ignored this, and Solomon would ignore it, and many of the kings of both the Davidic dynasty and the northern kingdoms would all violate this. And again, that is already teaching us something, a hint of future tragedy. With all of these wives and children, there is going to be some future consequences to this. Calvin said, David's virtues are mixed with vices. And he reminds us that even the best of men in the church, right, are flawed. The chief shepherd is not flawed, and that's why we are called to keep our minds and hearts in that direction. Again, one simple lesson before we move on and conclude. We are all to beware of the dangers of what one author said, the stages of sin in the embryonic stage. James 1, 14 through 15 gives us a description of the progress of sin. And sometimes times of success can be some of the greatest dangers to our life spiritually, can't they? Our last thought is God gives kingdom victory, and we just conclude with two clear victories that God gave David in regards to the Philistines. The first major victory comes in verse 17 to 21 when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. They went up to search for David. Of course, David is aware that the great enemies are coming against him in verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, "What do I do? Shall I go up?" And the Lord responded, "Yes, you shall go up," right? You are going to receive victory. "The Lord has broken through my enemies," David says, "before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Again, the Philistines are alarmed at this news they're hearing. They apparently were not expecting David to be king over the nation. Maybe they thought he would never get there because of all of the things they thought he was doing. But that key moment again in David's life, as the enemies begin to prepare their invasion to David, an external threat, David stops and inquires of the Lord, something Saul too often never did. Another good sign of leadership, right? God said to David, "Go, I will be with you, you will be victorious." And of course, the irony there that the Philistines, right, they leave their idols there at the battle scene. That must tell us how devastating their defeat was. The irony, you know, any God that is dependent upon a ride to the battle and a ride to be from the soldiers is not a God worth serving. Idols are worthless. They cannot see, they cannot speak, they cannot help. And then secondly, God grants David another major victory. And the Philistines came up yet again. Like they just don't learn at this point, do they? And they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam tree. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then arouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. These two defeats of the Philistines apparently were so great that we never hear much from the Philistines for the rest of David's reign. David didn't assume that just because God told him to do it this way the first battle that he would automatically do it again the second time. David again stops and he inquires of the Lord. And we're thankful that he did that because God gave him a different answer. This time God said there's going to be a miraculous intervention of this victory. When you hear the noise of marching in the treetops, then you are to attack. God went ahead of David in great power to fight against David's enemies. David heard the miraculous sound of marching in the treetops. And again, those two victories bring our chapter to a conclusion. With all of these different things, it is clear that God is blessing his people at this point with a model monarch. Was David anointed in Zion? He wasn't, was he? Maybe he was anointed later after they captured Jerusalem, but David was not initially anointed in Zion, but Jesus was. Jesus is installed as king in Jerusalem, in Zion, Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Revelation 21, 22. Jesus is the Redeemer who comes to Zion, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 62. Indeed, Samuel 5, our passage tonight, presents David as a model monarch, but we know that David's greater son has come, and Jesus Christ is the perfect king who leads us in victory, doesn't he? There are no flaws in the kingship of Jesus Christ, and yet we still are living and facing enemies in this world. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Jesus entered our world and defeated sin and death, the devil, that powerful enemy of God, but he was no match for the Son of God, was he? John tells us, thanks be to God, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ won the battle and he reigns forevermore, doesn't he? Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus Christ has been installed and he reigns in power and splendor. And the Bible tells us that in Christ, Romans chapter 8, we are also more than conquerors with him. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let us take every thought captive for the glory of Christ, and let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And let us put on the whole armor of God to withstand the schemes of the devil. Father, we thank you for the model monarch of David in his time. But Lord, we thank you that in sending your Son Jesus Christ into this world, who takes David's throne. Father, that he has so far surpassed David's kingship that even David has to recognize a higher king as well, a perfect king. And Lord, we are blessed because we live in this age where you have won the victory. Lord, we pray that in our fight, in our battle with sin this week, Lord, that you would remind us that we are co-heirs and co-victors with you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.